Mark is a unique gospel that I need more time in and have recently been spending some more time in. And, you know, despite its considerations as one of the synoptic gospels, right, seeing from the same eye as Matthew and Luke, it, of course, has its unique characteristics as well. And one of the most prominent, one of the most sort of misunderstood elements of what's happening in Mark is this two-stage healing in chapter 8. I've heard people use this as an example that Jesus doesn't have the same power. He's not the same essence of God because he fails to heal the blind man in one go. It takes him two tries. So a good student of Scripture, if when it comes to this in Mark chapter 8, verse 22, has to ask some questions of what's going on here, right? One, why is this the only recorded miracle in all the Gospels by which Jesus heals in two stages, right? On many occasions, he heals lots of other blind people and, in fact, even raises people from the dead and it doesn't take him two tries, right? What's going on here? Why does Jesus, in this instance, take this man outside the city, outside the village, away from the crowds, and heal him privately? Why is it that Mark is the only one of the gospel accounts who record this miracle? Let's look at it. Mark 8, 22 to 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Some really interesting things happening here, right? Well, in short, in regards to the questions I teased earlier, right, we can see this as a sort of an enactment, a live-action parable, a microcosm of the entire Gospel of Mark, as I'll lead us through now. So we'll circle back to that, but consider this as a microcosm of everything that Mark is showing us and revealing to us in his Gospel. Main point to take away in our time this evening and scrolling through four reactions to a crucified Christ as Jesus on three occasions reveals his imminent suffering, crucifixion, death, and resurrection, and three times his disciples fail to see clearly what kind of Christ he was going to be. So the Son of Man is faithful to Scripture, the Son of Man being Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospel of Mark, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is faithful to Scripture and suffers for the Gospel, patiently calling his flawed followers to take up their cross and follow in faith and fearless proclamation. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the privilege to come together, Lord, to praise your name, to pray together, Lord, expressing our dependence upon you, and the time now, Lord, to seek you. But yet, as we dive into your word, we recognize our need for the Spirit of truth to illuminate this truth to us, things natural minds cannot comprehend. And Lord, so open up our eyes, our hearts, that we might behold wondrous things, Lord, from your Gospel of Mark. We pray this in your name. Amen. First, we'll see of these four reactions to a crucified Christ right here after this incident in Mark chapter 8, we'll see a rejection of the gospel. Following that, we'll see a refusal to react to the gospel. Again, these are four reactions to a crucified Christ, the gospel of a crucified and risen Christ. A rejection of the gospel, chapter 8. Chapter 9, a refusal to react to the gospel. Chapter 10, third reaction, is a reappropriation of the gospel. And then finally, we'll see a response of faith in the gospel, but it won't be from the disciples. So, a bit of a surprise. The Gospel of Mark, the earliest accounts of the words and works of Christ that we have, can neatly be divided into two parts. The first 8 chapters deal primarily with the question, who is Jesus? The last 8 chapters deal primarily with the question of what sort of Christ is this Jesus? And this miracle and its following confession by Peter marks the exact center point of the Gospel of Mark. For right after this miracle, Jesus goes on with his disciples, and we find that famous proclamation as Jesus asks the disciples, who do the people say I am? Those responses are given. He asks it more specifically and individually, but who do you say that I am, right? And here is Peter's profession. You are the Christ. Okay, they figured out and answered the first question. This marking the halfway mark, right? All these amazing acts, all this authoritative teaching that Mark accounts, that question of who is Jesus keeps popping up in this first half. The demons get it right, and yet are curiously silenced by Jesus. His family thinks Jesus is out of his mind, chapter 3. The Jewish leaders and scribes think that he's demonic, casting out demons by the prince of demons, you'll remember, chapter 3. And so Mark keeps leaving us wondering up till chapter 8, what about the disciples? What do they think about him? Will the disciples rightly understand and accept him? He turns, and in judgment, Jesus starts teaching the public in parables, confusing the crowds, and then privately explaining that teaching to his disciples, right? Challenging them to see and hear him clearly, or they may miss the kingdom of God, right? It's like a mustard seed. It's these subtle things. Paradoxically, though, as the disciples continue to walk with Jesus and witness his mighty power and miracles, fear grows within them while storms are stilled, right? Mouths are fed, bellies are miraculously filled as he feeds thousands, but their hearts are hardened as they continue to fail to understand what kind of Christ he would be. And right before this miracle, he asks, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Do you not yet understand? And that's where we return to the scene of this two-staged healing, right? Remember how that happens. Privately, outside the village, Jesus spits, lays his hands, and the man sees, but not clearly. Right? Then Jesus lays his hand on him a second time, fully restoring his sight. And he sees everything clearly, right? An enactment, this live-action parable reflecting the drama of the whole Gospel of Mark. Specifically, the dilemma of the disciples, who see in part, but they don't see him clearly. Divinely placed right in the halfway mark, if you will, the halfway point, right before Peter's iconic confession, you're the Christ. At last they figured it out. Well, sort of, partially, vaguely, like the first stage healing of the blind man just now, right? Only vaguely. And afterwards, after this confession, does Jesus send them out now to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? You get it. I'm the Christ. No, what happens? Verse 30, he strictly charges them to tell no one about him. What is going on, right? He's already called them and selected them to be fishers of men. Don't men need to hear the gospel to believe? Yes, of course. But Christ will not permit a half-gospel to be preached. They don't yet understand and perceive clearly what kind of Christ he would be. See what happens right after Peter's profession is the first of the 4 reactions to a crucified, the gospel of a crucified Christ. And it's a rejection, right? Verse 31, and he began to teach them. Okay, you figured out who I am. Now he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and 3 days rise again. And this he said plainly, clearly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So the confession from Peter, "You're the Christ." Great. So now he begins to fill in the gaps for them privately, not clearly, not in parables, plainly. And he foretells his many sufferings, his rejection from the Jewish leaders, his death, his resurrection 3 days later. And here, probably as famous as Peter's faith-filled proclamation that you're the Christ, is Peter's foolishness in his rejection and rebuke of Jesus. An initial reaction to the gospel of a crucified Christ in the book, the Gospel of Mark, is that of utter rejection. Peter would have none of the gospel of a crucified Christ. Of course, Jesus would reverse that rebuke. And the text says, turning and looking at his disciples, corrects Peter for setting his mind on the things of man rather than the things of God. A theme we'll continue to see. Taking that further, he calls the crowds together with his disciples, calling all who wish to follow him to self-denial and self-sacrifice, right? If anyone would come after me, verse 34, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. See, the Son of Man is faithful to fulfill all the Scriptures, and he will suffer for the sake of the Gospel, demonstrating grace and patience while doing so, and calling his flawed followers to follow suit, take up their cross, and follow him in faith and fearless proclamation. Without a doubt, the disciples' minds must have been spinning, right? How could the Christ, right, the chosen one of God, the Messiah, suffer and die? He's got this wrong. How could he be killed? How could we, the Jews, reject our own God-sent Messiah? How could he call us to suffer for the sake of the gospel, the kingdom God's promised us? How is any of that good news? Right? The gospel is good news that is to be joyfully proclaimed. That's how you share good news. This isn't it, Jesus. You got it all wrong. Well, they're not the only ones, right? As easy as it is for us on the other side of the full and final revelation of Christ to look down at the foolishness of the disciples, consider for a moment, trying to be honest, how we're not guilty of the same kinds of rejection, at least at times, if not presently. All of us at one point, if not still, may be actively rejecting aspects of the gospel at this very moment. Maybe you're here now because you feel it's just the right thing to do, or that God would, or someone else would be pleased with you to be in attendance now. Maybe you share some of the same doubts in your head. Maybe you have your own rebuke for God for the cards he's dealt you. The good news is that there is hope even for you. See, Christ was suffered for those who rejected and rebelled against his rightful authority. The gospel of the cross is that while you're an enemy and hostile to God, Christ has suffered and died, giving his perfect life in exchange for the death penalty we deserve for our sinful rebellion. Christ rejected that those who rejected God might be accepted upon their repentance and faith in Christ's work. And as we see, only he can open blind eyes and minds to see and understand what's beyond the natural mind. We may cry out for mercy and grace now, and in faith believe and be accepted in our repentance, just as he did for this same Peter. Despite our wickedness, our rejection, our denials, our failures, we're no worse off than this apostle he chose. As long as we breathe, there's an opportunity to repent and believe it, that the cross indeed is the only safe place to meet our Maker and our Judge. Jump over to the next chapter, a private discussion here in chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. And in this private discussion, Mark says in verse 30, chapter 9, verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. Again, privately, silence. For he's teaching the disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Second, after our rejection of the gospel, a second reaction we see from the disciples here now is a refusal to react to the gospel. In this private discussion, where Jesus is desiring again that no one else know, carried out away from the crowds outside the city yet again, much like that miracle in chapter 8, as they're passing through Galilee, he again reiterates the suffering of the Son of Man, his death and resurrection. And this time, no, they still don't get it. In fact, they don't understand, and they're even afraid to ask about it. They refuse to react on this occasion. They don't respond or engage with Jesus at all. Despite Jesus' obvious commitment, his intent to teach them, his patience in doing so, that his imminent suffering and death is coming in order to fulfill the scriptures, his disciples fail again to grasp it and fear any further discussion. Now, it's hard not to see this parallel reaction around us to the gospel, right? Despite the reality that the gospel is a command to be obeyed, according to Romans 10, verse 16, how many are distracted by fear, distracted by apathy, distracted by busyness, distracted by doubts, or any other tool of the enemy that causes them not to respond urgently to the call? Many, like the disciples, are blinded, still don't see the whole picture, don't see the necessity to respond in faith here and now. Scripture reminds us of the surprise nature by which Christ's return will come. Reminds us of the brevity of our lives, like a sigh, and it's gone, right? Teaching us to number our days. One must respond. The call, yes, comes at a cost, and that summons includes suffering. God doesn't hide the T's and C's of the gospel call, right? He's made that very clear to us. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Philippians 1, 29. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12. And we could go on. But there's good news for those frozen in fear and doubt to this gospel call. Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what have we to fear? 2 Timothy 1:10. Take heart, fearful Christian. Christ has victoriously overcome sin and death, right? The tomb was empty. He has abundant grace then to lead us, to carry us, to enable us, to strengthen us to do the same. As he was with the disciples, note just how patient and full of grace he is to lead us. For the believer, sure, sometimes fear gets the best of us, doesn't it? I should tell them. I should really speak up here. But I don't want to upset anyone. I don't want to cause a fight. I don't want to look foolish. This could cost me my job. Right? We've all been here, haven't we? Refusing to react in line with what the gospel has called us to. This internal conflict we fear and the confrontation with fear before the decision to crumble and fall to sin and fear, or to commit in faith in accordance with what the Spirit has placed on us. For the third reaction, we'll catch up and we'll find Jesus now in the 12 in Mark chapter 10, 32 to 37. And they were on the road. Well, here they are again, right? Between the cities and the villages, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to them, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Oh. A reappropriation of the gospel. Another reaction to the gospel of a crucified Christ is reappropriation. Explain that just now. But first we see Jesus prophesying and giving us more graphic details of his suffering in this third foretelling, right? Urges them to see that the Son of Man will be delivered to the Jewish leaders, condemned to death, delivered over to the Gentiles, where he will be mocked, spit upon, flogged, killed, and rise in 3 days. Note in each one of these occasions, right, that his suffering is never divorced from the good news of his victorious resurrection, right, in each time. Surely Jesus' drive to Jerusalem with these new and more graphic details would stir a reaction from the disciples. And this feels just like the scene, the suspense and the drama, right, in a movie where Jesus and the 12 on the road going up to Jerusalem for one final time, right? And Mark is careful to note their amazement and fear as Jesus walks ahead leading them, right? They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid, and Jesus heads on towards his mission to the cross. It's just like, can you feel the suspense building, the climax of the gospel taking place right here? And now it's not Peter this time, it's James and John, the leaders of this response, asking for a favor from the suffering servant, just to have some of the best seats in the kingdom next to Christ in his glory. Nothing big, just can't we sit next to your right and left hand in your kingdom? Right? To reappropriate is to take something for one use and claim it for another, and most frequently used in the sense of using it inappropriately or selfishly. An incorrect purpose. In this case, James and John, right, show no interest in discussing the imminent sufferings of Christ that he has just declared to them again that he'll face when he gets to Jerusalem. As previously foretold, their minds sit on things of man, their interest lying in how familiarity with Christ, their friendship with Christ, might benefit them when his kingdom comes. Self-gain, self-glory, self-improvement. This mindset of the things of man standing against the things of God. The revelation and prophecy of the suffering servant of Isaiah from chapter 52 and 53, who comes not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, as Jesus would rebuke them and teach them, is also Daniel 7's glorious Son of Man, alluding to his almighty and sovereign power. The first and the greatest in the kingdom is also the servant of all, epitomized in Christ, who is the Son of Man and the suffering servant in Mark's gospel, most commonly alluded to these two prophecies. We may be tempted to think, how dare they presume to profit from Christ's sufferings? How do they still not see it clearly? Let us ask ourselves, though, what ways do we, even on the other side, of an empty tomb also misuse our familiarity, our friendship with Christ for our own selfish ends. Maybe we tend rather, actually, the opposite, to pocket our faith when we get into an uncomfortable situation, right? The purpose being self-preservation rather than self-advancement. It's not any better. Maybe we have our own ways of trying to bargain with God. God, if you just do this, I'll be more faithful. Maybe we have our own ways of using Jesus to benefit and or advance ourselves or our reputations. Well, you see, I can't do that because I'm a Christian. I can't do that because I have church. Or maybe rather, I can do it because I know God will forgive me. See, the gospel of a crucified Christ confronts our selfishness, our self-centeredness, with the ultimate demonstration of self-denial and sacrifice for others. His perfect robes of righteousness for my filthy, sin-stained rags. Christ dies the death I deserve to die, consuming God's wrath toward my sin, that I might be forgiven and live eternally in peace with Him. Money, power, status can't buy happiness, love, or peace with God. And yet, the gospel of the cross resolves all of it. At the cross, there's grace and faith that that crucified Christ is that glorious Son of Man, is that suffering servant who has sacrificially laid down His life for our salvation, conquering all of our failures, all of our fears. See, in the words of the Puritan Thomas Watson, Christ died for our preference. He suffered that we might reign. He hung on the cross that we might sit on the throne. His crucifixion is our coronation. And finally, after three strikes, they're out, and the question remains, will the disciples ever see? Will they ever proclaim Christ faithfully as this gospel opens up in the first verse, that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, yes and no. Someone in this gospel, apart from Christ Himself, will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see a response of faith in the gospel, final reaction, in chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. And when the sixth hour had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. We fast forward now to the fulfillment of all of these foretellings of the suffering of Christ we've seen, and here at the cross, here as Jesus is dying, here as bystanders are watching on, His followers distant, at least the women, His disciples notably absent from the final chapters of Mark since the garden. But there's another surprising character that comes into the frame. A Roman centurion. Right, a captain of 100 soldiers. Maybe most surprising is the proximity and posture of the centurion that Mark shows us. In contrast with the distance and absence of Jesus' closest followers, His disciples, and remarkably, from this vantage point, the Roman centurion is seeing and taking it all in. Jesus here, hanging on the cross, in His last and dying gasps, He's still fulfilling Scripture, crying out from Psalm 22, right? The sour wine offering from Psalm 69, as He's dying. Sorry, Psalm 69. He's fulfilling all of Scripture, and then finally, once he had done so, only then did he give up his life, right? Wasn't taken from him. He gave it up, John 10, once it was finished. And in contrast to those bystanders who are there for the spectacle, oh, let's see if Elijah's going to come, eating their popcorn, right? What's going to happen next? Here is the centurion taking in all of this, facing Jesus. Couldn't have seen the crucified Christ any more clearly than anyone else in the scene. And in facing Christ, witnessing specifically his suffering and his death, right? Mark says, in this way that he died. This Gentile was compelled by grace to faithfully and fearlessly proclaim what no one else but Jesus himself in the Gospel of Mark proclaims. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The only faith-filled proclamation a Gentile, a Roman at that, the centurion assigned to oversee Jesus' execution, witnessing Jesus' death of all other events of Jesus' life recorded in the gospel. The one thing the disciples in their failure and fear would not accept was the one thing the centurion witnessed and by God's grace in faith proclaimed Christ and Christ crucified. What unexpected and amazing grace. Which takes us back to our special two-stage healing. These different stages reflect everyone in here and everyone out there in one stage or another. Blind, partially blind, or sight fully restored by the grace of God. Now I see. Now, how will we respond to the gospel of a crucified Christ? Is he not worthy of our response of faith? Will we not then deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him? Will we proclaim a crucified Christ without fear? For there's no good news, there's no gospel without a crucified Christ. And though Peter didn't get it, the disciples didn't get it, none of Jesus' followers got it. Eventually, by God's grace, and in fact, in the Gospel of Mark, they don't get it. Mark ends in verse 8, they went out from the empty tomb, trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End the Gospel of Mark, right? At least the earliest manuscripts don't include what happens afterwards, and we're not going to go there right now, but this seems to be how Mark's gospel ends, in fear and silence rather than faithful gospel proclamation. But Peter would come around with Jesus opening his eyes, his mind to understand the scripture, empowered by the Holy Spirit in Acts 4:12 to declare, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And as we have sang, this is our need and greatest need, and this is the greatest need of everyone out there. Let's plead for the Lord to assist us. Thank you, Lord, for your promise. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your grace, your word, your spirit, your mercy. Even as we consider, Lord, our own hardness of heart, our own fears that affect our faithfulness, thank you that you are a God who is committed to fulfill all scriptures, and you have promised that around the throne, every tongue, every tribe, every language, Lord, every people, all will be declaring. A time is coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it's this is the hope. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ, the gospel of a crucified and risen Christ. Lord, overcome our fears and our doubts, for that's what you've done. Help us to believe it. We believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.